Father in heaven, we thank
you. As we come into your presence, that we may experience the miracle of your love, that our lives may be transformed, that we may be more lovable, loving, kind, all those things that you are, that you will be able to share more and more of yourself with us, that the world may know that we've been with you today. Our family may know it, our husbands, our wives, our children. Lord, perform this miracle of grace. We want to go home. We're strangers here in this world. We have nothing in common with the world. But we know that you were looking for instruments. Your eyes run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong toward those whose heart is loyal to him. Take our heart, Lord, because we cannot give it. It's your property. Clean it, purify it, because we can't. And take our weak, un-Christ-like self and transform us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. In Daniel chapter 1, if you have your Bibles, in Daniel chapter 1, I mentioned in this sermon a month ago that we begin with perplexity and end with possibility. Israel has been conquered by the Egyptians, by the Assyrians, and now by the Babylonians. And Jeremiah, who was a contemporary, he was an old man by the time Daniel was a young boy growing up in Jerusalem, and he had heard him preach many times. He had heard his appeals. And Jeremiah tells us that Israel was given over to the Babylonians, as we find in verse 1 in Daniel. He says, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem, and he besieged it, and the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into the hands. God took action. And Jeremiah tells us this was all because of the Sabbath. Well, they honored the day, but they had forgotten the Lord of the Sabbath. They had forgotten the purpose of the Sabbath. And so we have a model here of taken from the time of Daniel, because this prophecy takes us right to the end of time, this whole book. In chapter 2 in particular that we're looking at today, in a brief and very succinct way, we're taken from the time of Daniel right to the very end of time and the establishment of the kingdom of God. And the Sabbath was the key issue because they forgot what the Sabbath was. They made the Sabbath a day. Oh, it's framed in time. It is a day. But the Sabbath is not the day. The Sabbath is much more than the day because it's what happens on the Sabbath. And the Sabbath was given to Adam and Eve in the very Garden of Eden because God had created this perfect world. And then he gave himself to Adam and Eve. And God, in giving himself to Adam and Eve, was saying, I am the all-sufficient one. You can rest in me. And those down through the centuries and the millennia of time have discovered that when you trust in God, there is a rest that words can't describe. It's a rest that is absolute confidence that God is sufficient. And Israel had lost that, and they were taken captive in 722, dispersed throughout the nations and disappeared from the pages of history. Now Israel is facing the same demise, 605 BC, because they have forgotten that God is the all-sufficient one, and that when you have God, you have enough. You don't need anything else, because he is everything. He knows your need. He is your strength. He is your wisdom. And that's now what we find being revealed through not a nation, but now individuals who come out of that nation. And God wants us to know today that the Sabbath is still the same. Whenever you and I acknowledge the Sabbath, and when the sun sets on Friday to sunset on Sabbath evening in particular, we are saying to the world, I have found someone in whom I may rest all of my life. Every problem, every need, every perplexity, I can rest in Him. I trust God as my total Savior. That's why I can have confidence in the future, because I have found a Savior who is true to His Word. True to His Word. When you give your life to Jesus, He will take that timber and He will build a Nagavari or Stradivari. God will do that. And that's what He is appealing to us today. And so as we look at the lives of these four young men, Daniel and his three friends in chapter 1, we discover that there are young men in whom the Holy Spirit is working like that aquatic fungi in that timber. And their lives are transformed. It has a different vibration. It's lighter. It has a more beautiful tone. And as those strings on that violin are put under pressure, the music is created. And so the pressure that is created here, these young men are taken captive. They're removed from their home, from their family, from their close associates, their friends. They're removed from all of that. But because God is sufficient, He is enough in their life, they do not despair. They do not become critical. They do not lose hope. They take the predicament and they turn it into a possibility, because they've learned to live in the moment. Learn to live in the moment and trust God that He is in control. And so we find through chapter 1 that these young men do that. But because they have given their life to God, every area of their life then is touched by the will of God. And so heathen customs are judged, because Daniel means God is my judge. And so in chapter 1, they're taken and put in the University of Babylon to be educated to be among the leadership. And that was one of the key strategies of Nebuchadnezzar. He would take the best of every nation he conquered and educate them and prepare them to be leaders in his government. And so at 14, 15 years of age, these young men are now taken, put into the University of Babylon for those 3 years. And because they take a stand, remember, they have made a decision about their relationship with God. They refuse to eat food that's offered to idols, which would acknowledge the superiority of the Babylonian gods. And it was also a principle of health, because your mind, your mouth, and your mind are very closely related. What you put in here is going to affect that. Your perception, your spiritual perception, is affected by what you put in your mouth. A lot of people, what's the association? Well, it's a very definite association. And so these men are faithful. They've taken that stand. They make that decision. They're very diplomatic. They don't put on a hunger strike. They don't criticize the food of Babylon. They're very diplomatic. They just say, test us. And so we find the number 10 shows up. That's the divine completeness, the Ten Commandments. You know, 10 is God's completeness. The Ten Commandments simply represent God's complete righteousness. It's what it's all about. And so for 10 days they're tested. God put that in. That came from God. God impressed them 10 days. And so for 10 days they were pressed, and of course they came out far superior in health and strength. So, as a result of that decision that they made as far as their diet was concerned and honoring God, because even if they had said, no, you have to eat this food, would they have eaten it? No. Why? because their love for God was greater than their love for life itself. They trusted God. He was enough. And so they were not going to dishonor God. And so as a result of that, God gave them wisdom and knowledge and understanding, and Daniel the gift of prophecy, interpreting prophecy. And as a result of that, they remember, we started out the chapter, they're taken captives, here's this, here's the problem, and here is the possibility. They come out 10 times smarter, again 10, the divine number, the perfect. They were perfect. There was no one smarter in the kingdom. They were far superior to anyone else. I like the way God works. I don't know about you, but I love God's plan. Just be faithful to God. Just trust Him. Doesn't matter if your life is on the stake. Just trust God, and He will turn the perplexity into a possibility. He will always do that. And so they have now come out as leaders, but now we find that God does something strange. Let's pick it up in chapter 2. And in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, and don't be confused by the second year, because in the first year, they're taken captive, and now in this, and they're in university for 3 years, and now in the second year, no one's ever worked that one out yet. There is no answer as to how that actually fits in. There's all kind of variations on the possibilities. But anyway, in the second year of Nebuchadnezzar, he dreamed dreams, wherewith his spirit was troubled and his sleep broke from him. And here's where the strange part comes in, verse 2. Then the king commanded to call the magicians, the astrologers, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans, for to show the king his dreams. So they came and stood before the king. Who were the top men in his cabinet? Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They were the top members in his cabinet, and they weren't called. I wonder why. He had a case of amnesia. Divine amnesia. He didn't even think to call them. Why? Because God's staging something here to prove his superiority. And so he calls all these others. The magicians, the astrologers, the sorcerers, the Chaldeans. And he does something that no king has ever done before. And they're quick to tell him that. You're asking us something no king has ever asked before. In verse 3, and the king said unto them, I have dreamed a dream. And in verse 1, is it verse 1? Yes, it says dreamed dreams. It's a possibility that Nebuchadnezzar had this dream several times during that night. He'd wake up and he'd go back to sleep and he'd have this dream again, and it was just so vivid in his mind because it had this repetition over and over. And then the king says unto them, I have dreamed a dream, and my spirit was troubled to know the dream. God put that in his heart. You've got to know the answer to this. Then spake the Chaldeans to the king in Syriac. O king, live forever, tell thy servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation. Now remember, in this chapter, heathen philosophies are judged. God is going to show that the world thinks they're smart. The world thinks they are the intelligentsia. And God is exposing here that what the world thinks is simply they're fools. Turn to 1 Corinthians, hold your hand there, just turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. What does Paul say? Chapter 1 and verse 27, he says, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. Okay? So God chooses the foolish things of the world. He chooses the weak. And so the king answered. They've asked for him to tell him them the dream. They will interpret it. But in verse 5, the king answered and said to the Chaldeans, "The thing is gone from me. If you will not make known unto me the dreams with the interpretation thereof, ye shall be cut in pieces, and your houses shall be made a dunghill." Pretty drastic, isn't it? Cut you into pieces and make your house a dunghill. So God is setting these people up. They are the intelligentsia. They are to have all the answers. They say they have contact with the gods. They have insight that no one else has. Sound like the PhDs of today? Yeah, we've got all the answers. We know. Well, how do you know the world was came into existence? Well, we just know. We just know. Well, how do you know? You know, well, we know. You know, because I said so. That's how I know. Okay, so they're in this dilemma. The king says, if you do not tell me, and what do they do again in verse 6? He promises them all these rewards, all these benefits, all these blessings, but in verse 7, they come back again. They answer again and say, let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation of it. The king answered and said, I know of certainty that ye would gain time, because ye see the thing is gone from me. But if ye will not make known unto me the dreams, there is but one decree for you. For ye have prepared lying and corrupt words to speak before me till the time be changed. Therefore will tell me the dream, and I shall know that ye can show me the interpretation thereof. They're begging time again the second time, and he says, no deal. You're only playing a game with me. So the application of this to the end time is God is going to take us like he did Daniel. Now the church at large, not just the Adventist church, but the church at large has forgotten God. They have religion, but they have forgotten that God is all sufficient. God is enough. And that they're willing to stake their life on the promises of God. The church has forgot that. We rely upon programs. We rely upon all kind of things. We rely upon our programs, our cult. You know, we come to church. We pay our tithe. We return our tithe. We do all the right things. We're nice to one another. We dress up. We do all these right things. But we don't have this love relationship with God. Because the love relationship says, God, you're trustworthy. I can trust you. You are sufficient. But God always has some faithful people. And in the story, it's telling us, folks, don't ever underestimate the young people in the church. Because it was the young people in the book of Daniel. It's the young people that God is going to use. He's going to use them. They are faithful. They're out there, and they are faithful to God. Now, Daniel and his three friends are not even there. But here's a problem. Because the next thing we find is, and the decree, verse 13, went forth, and the wise men should be slain, and they sought Daniel and his fellows to be slain. So here's another key to the end time. Daniel and his friends have done nothing wrong. They don't even see it coming. There is no forewarning. They're not taken before the king and given an opportunity of doing anything. They are just included in this decree because they are the intelligentsia. The king forgot it, but Arioch didn't. So he goes to round them up. Now this is going to happen in the last days. You and I are suddenly going to wake up one day and someone's knocking at your door and there's a black sedan outside. And they say, come with us. What have I done? Come with us. And so Arioch tells them, Because, notice what Daniel says, then Daniel answered with counsel and wisdom. Again, diplomatic. He's not fearful. To Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, which was gone forth to slay the wise men of Babylon, he answered and said to Arioch, the king's captain, why is the decree so hasty from the king? Then Arioch made the thing known to Daniel. Then he took his life in his hand, verse 16. Like Esther when she went in before Ahasuerus. Then Daniel went in and desired of the king that he would give him time and that he would show the king the interpretation. Then Daniel went to his house and made the thing known to Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah. Now this is very important right here, folks, because God is telling us how we are to conduct ourselves in the end time. Was Daniel diplomatic? Yes. Was he reasonable? Yes. But what is the first movement that he made after going and speaking to the king? He came back and prayed with his friends. 1 Corinthians 1:10. Let's just read one text on that. 1 Corinthians 1:10. It says, now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all seek the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. There's strength in that, folks. If there is anything that stands between you and any other church member, you need to ask God to remove it. And God to show you how to deal with it. Because today we need strength. We need unity. Not uniformity, but unity. That means that there is no barrier, there is no ill thought, there is no prejudice, and there is no judgment against someone else in the family. Leave that to God. That's God's business. But we are called to be in unity with one another. These men were in unity. They trusted one another. And so they come together. Verse 18, that they should desire mercies of the God of heaven concerning this secret, that Daniel and his fellows should not, what was the thing they prayed for? They should not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. They didn't know how God was going to answer this. But they were praying, Lord, deliver us. We're coming to you and asking you, however you want to do it, whatever way you choose, but we're asking you to deliver us. Notice what happens. Then was the secret revealed unto Daniel in a night vision. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel answered and said, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his. And notice here in verse 21, and he changeth the times and the seasons. He removes kings and setteth up kings. He giveth wisdom unto the wise and knowledge to them that know understanding. He revealeth the deep and secret things. He knoweth what is in the darkness, and the light dwelleth with him. So here you and I must understand that in every nation of the world, God is positioning his people. He's putting his Daniels, he's putting his Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's there under trying circumstances. They didn't choose it. They didn't educate themselves for it. They were put there by divine appointment. Why? Because God, as with Pharaoh of Egypt, did God seek to reveal himself to Pharaoh? Yes, again and again and again. Why? Because God is mercy. God wanted to save Pharaoh. He wanted to save Egypt. He didn't want to destroy. God is the life giver, not the destroyer. And so God comes to Babylon, and he is seeking to give Nebuchadnezzar and the entire nation of Babylon an opportunity to know God and to benefit from all the blessings that trust in God brings. But God is in control of every nation. We look at North Korea, we look at Russia, we look at any other nation, and we say, where is God? You know, God is there. God is there. He is in control. That's what it says here. He putteth up, he taketh down, he appoints. God is in control. In Australia, we look at our political leadership. Yeah, God has faithful, honest Christians even in our government. They are there. Because our nation teeters on the brink of destruction. Because when you shut God out, then you have no power left. You think that you're strong, but when God removes his support, when God removes his protection, the kingdom can fall very quickly, as we see. So the point here is that Daniel and his friends are suddenly put in a position where they're facing death. But rather than being fearful of death, they offer a solution. Not their solution, but they know that there is a God in heaven that can give the answer. And so, the dream is revealed to Daniel, the very same dream that was given to Nebuchadnezzar, and then he goes in to the king. Verse 25, Arioch brought Daniel in before the king in haste and said unto him, I have found a man of the captives of Judah that will make known unto the king the interpretation. Verse 26, then the king answered and said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, art thou able to make known unto me the dream which I have seen and the interpretation thereof? Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, the secret which the king hath demanded cannot the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, the soothsayers show unto the king. But, verse 28, there is a God in heaven that revealeth secrets. So, when the king had demanded of the wise men the answer, interpretation of the dream, they were put in a position where they had to ultimately say, there is no God, but what they revealed, their knowledge that there was a God who had the answer. So now, their foolishness is revealed. They have been saying, no, we have the answer, but when you're put under pressure and there is no answer, then you finally admit, well, there is a God in heaven. And so all this human wisdom is exposed as foolishness. All this pretense is just pure foolishness. And they all acknowledge there is a God. So Daniel then comes in and says, yes, and I'm here to represent that real God, that true God. And I don't have the answer, but God has revealed to me the answer. So the world at the end of time is going to be in desperate need of answers because there is no solution. Because what did Nebuchadnezzar dream? This great image from head to toe. And he not only saw the great image, but what did he see? This stone, cut out without hands, was not of human earthly origin. It was cut out without hands, and it came and smote that image, and there was the greatest dust storm, the last dust storm this earth will ever experience. Every nation was turned into chaff, into dust, and it was blown away. So Nebuchadnezzar knew. He knew that this took him right to the end. And so Daniel acknowledges that God has the answer. And so in the following verses, he explains exactly. Now, you will notice here in this chapter the detail and why God chose an image to represent those five world empires that were coming. Because the head was gold. Is that right? There was no kingdom ever existed on this earth that was more prosperous and blessed and wealthy than the kingdom of Babylon. That's why it's of gold. And it's a head. It's not very big, is it? Babylon didn't rule the world for a long time. didn't rule very long. But it was the center of intelligence, of wealth, of wisdom. There was no one like Nebuchadnezzar. But one other thing that we learn here is that in this head of gold, Babylon itself, and in Revelation, you know, it's the mother of harlots, yet the only ruler of all these nations was the ruler of Babylon that became a believer in God. So out of the greatest, deepest apostasy comes light. There are people in the deepest of apostasy who will, when they see the light, will step out in faith and follow. But you and I are the key to those, as Daniel and his friends. You and I are going to be put in positions of responsibility, not necessarily in the government, but in our community or wherever it is that God puts us. We are there for the purpose of saying, I don't have the answer, but I know someone who does. And I am going to stand up for him. I don't care what it costs me. I'm not going to argue and fight. I'm not going to criticize and condemn society. I'm just taking a stand. That's what God is looking for. And so then we have next what? We have the kingdom of Medo-Persia. We have two arms. No? Medes and Persians. Okay, the arms represent, because the Medes and Persians were very good at building. They were very good with their hands. And they didn't rule a long time either. 200 and some years. And then we have the next kingdom. It was of brass. Bronze. Okay. Very interesting that the bronze was actually the belly and the thigh. Because the Greeks were gourmands. Food was very important to the Greeks. Yeah. Very important to the Greeks. But also, if you look at any Greek statuary, you're going to find out they worshipped sex. They worshipped sex. No wonder God put them right there. But they also believe that out of the belly, remember Jesus says, out of your belly will flow rivers of living water, representing the Holy Spirit. Okay, so it's out of the belly that they felt all knowledge and wisdom came. So God chose an image, but it represents the unique characteristics of every nation. Exactly. Then we come to the legs of iron. And you'll notice morality is dropping all the time. By the time you get to the Greeks, you're virtually there. There's nothing left. And so when you come to the legs of iron, also the metals are getting harder and harder and harder. Okay? Until you end up with a totalitarian government, not a democracy, but a totalitarianism. And rule, and Rome rule the world with a rod of iron. But you have an eastern kingdom and a western kingdom. It was divided into two. And then those, is it still divided today? Yeah, still divided, never been united. As we know in history, there was one time whenever Rome finally disintegrated into the 10 toes of iron and clay, that all of the kings on the throne and queens of Europe were all of the one family. They were all related. But in this image, we have then the iron and the clay. We have the soft and the hard. The clay represents when the Bible says that he is the potter and we are the clay. Okay. Clay represents democracy. It's the government by the people for the people. The iron represents totalitarianism. Okay. The strength of a totalitarian government. But you have the weak and the strong. Democracy is weak. Because as soon as you have democracy, and people discover we can all take money from the public purse, everyone keeps milking money out of it. But the totalitarian government says, no, we're in control. You're not going to do that, you know. But democracy is weak because we take advantage of it. Why are our governments in to debt in the United States and trillions of dollars, you know, because we're all taking out of the public purse and no one's taking responsibility. Okay? So God has described exactly what's going to happen to the very end of time. Described in detail the nature of it. So when we get to the toes of iron and clay, when did Rome fall? Well, it disintegrated. It didn't fall at once. It disintegrated as you have the barbarian hordes, the Germanic tribes coming in from the north and the east, and you have these 10 nations setting up across Europe. The toes, the feet and the toes are the smallest part of the image, but they lasted the longest. It's still going. Yeah, if we put the fall of Rome and, you know, when the Catholic Church took over 538, you know, to 1798, we'd say 538, from 538 BC to 2000, how long is that? Almost 1500 years. So we've been in the very end of time for 1500 years. And then we see this rock cut out without hands and striking that image. If all of the other features of this image had been proven true and had been fulfilled historically and we can validate it, do you think the last part's true? Yeah, it's true. It is true. But God needs men and women like those young men of old who will decide that being faithful to God is worth more than life itself. And you and I are tested every day. Am I going to allow the dictates of my desires and my wishes and my wants and my pleasures to control what goes in my mouth? Because what goes in here is going to affect you spiritually. Sure enough, affects you spiritually. What you put into your eyes, what you put into your ears, what goes into this temple of God is either purifying or defiling. And we have to make choices and decisions, as difficult as they may be. But God has given us the Daniels and the Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's to prove to us what he is willing to do if you will not look at the predicament, but you will look at the possibility. God is at work today through the circumstances of our life to put us in the right place. And it may seem like being taken a prisoner of circumstances, because sometimes we think, oh, I don't like this. You know, I'm a prisoner to my finance. I'm a prisoner to my work. I'm a prisoner to my relationships. I'm a prisoner to something. And God says, don't look at the predicament. Look at the possibilities, no matter what your imprisonment may appear to be like. You're not in prison. It's only your thinking that makes you believe that you're a prisoner. But you're not a prisoner. Just look at these four young men and you will discover what life can be like if you were willing to look at possibilities through my eyes. Because anything is possible with me. And God says, I can turn any circumstance into a blessing if you will just allow me to do that. So it's the thinking that God wants to change in our mind. And how does that happen? It's because these young men had a relationship with God. They knew God. And just being in the presence of God, just reading the Word of God, transforms lives. It changes you, folks. It changes you. You say, well, I can't remember what I read yesterday. Well, I can't remember what I read an hour ago. God says it doesn't matter what you remember, it's the effect that it's having upon you. Just come into my presence, I will transform you. I will give you a new mind. I will give you new thoughts. I will give you new ambitions. I will give you new attitudes. Those are the people that God is preparing today. But we have to love to come into his presence. God wants us to talk to him continually. Keep him in our thoughts. You know, as I go through my day, your thoughts of you will come to mind. I'll pray for you. Then later on in the day, other thoughts. You know, Hamilton Church, okay. And I see you, and I pray for you. And it's happening in every one of your minds. Every one of you. God is putting those thoughts. You have the opportunity to bless. But from the book of Daniel, in these first two chapters, we discover that God has a plan. God has a plan. And it's going exactly as he has revealed. You and I are now 1,500 years into these toes. I think we're the very end of the toenails. I think we're there. But God says, whether you are or not, or there's another 1,500 years, are you willing to be faithful today? And trust me. I am a God of mercy. I want to come, but I'm a God of mercy, that there are people in high places that I need to reach. And God is going to use you. We all have a part to play in the coming of Jesus Christ. We all have a part to play. I want the record of my life to be the record of these young men. I want to be found faithful. I want to be found loyal. Why? Because we have a God. We have a Father in heaven who is faithful to us. Faithful in every way. But he wants to make you the head and not the tail. The head and not the tail. And so there are just some points I want to end with. Joseph, whenever God chooses to present himself to foreign nations and to foreign leaders of the great powers of the world, he took a Joseph. And Joseph, in one moment of time, he's going to see his brothers to bring them some food and things from home. And within a few hours, he is taken from being the spoiled special son of Jacob to being sold as a slave. Is that pretty fast? So things are going to happen fast in your life. God says, be ready. But when they happen fast, just remember Joseph. I was with Joseph. Did he complain whenever he was in prison? No, he saw the possibilities. So wherever you're a prisoner today, folks, if God has allowed you to be taken prisoner, don't complain. Don't complain. God says, look for the possibilities because I have a plan that I'm working out and I want to make it far greater than anything you expected. So the point is, your life and my life, somewhere down the road, is going to change just that fast. Daniel and his friends, they're woken up, they're startled out of their sleep early in the morning, and they're facing a death decree. Just like that. They had no idea what was coming. But because they had a faith and trust in God, they were not fearful. There was no trembling in the voice. There was no negotiating to try and get out of this. They trusted God. And so today, as we come to the end of this chapter, we know that God has been faithful in what he revealed to Nebuchadnezzar. A man who was the epitome of Babylonian thinking and lifestyle was converted. So the Babylonian people all around you, God has his faithful people among them. Don't despair. And you and I live in the toes, in the very end of time, and the next great event to happen is the coming of Jesus Christ. If you're ready for him this moment, you will be ready for him any moment. Let's be faithful to God as he is faithful to us.